This week, some, perhaps many of you, were off of work for Martin Luther King Day. In his famous I Have a Dream speech, Martin Luther King said, "I have a dream that my four little children will one day live in a nation where they will not be judged by the color of their skin, but by the content of their character." I think as followers of Jesus, I think we can wholeheartedly agree with this. To judge someone according to their character and not according to their physical characteristics is entirely biblical. Proverbs 31:30 says, "Charm is deceitful and beauty is vain, but a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised." In 1 Samuel 16:7, the Lord told Samuel, "Do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." In 1 Peter 3:3, Peter admonishes, "Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious." The scripture is very clear that godly character is what counts in the eyes of the Lord, and hopefully in our eyes as well. Skin color, physical stature, outward adornment, these mean nothing in the eyes of the Lord. It is your inward character that counts. In Luke chapter 1, we've been introduced over the last several weeks to four characters in the Lucan narrative. The first one we met in Luke 1, verse 5, Herod, who, as we learned in our introduction to Luke, was a man who, by all outward appearances, had everything. He was the kind of man that many would look at with envy. He was rich. He was powerful. He was a strong military leader, a great builder. He lived in opulence and luxury. He was universally feared. He was powerful, dressed in the finest of garments. He ate the choicest of foods, and he had at his disposal the most beautiful of women. Herod basically had anything that his heart desired. And yet, in God's eyes, Herod was a wretch. His character was despicable. He was a man of violence and untamed lusts. He didn't hesitate to murder at his convenience. He was conniving. He was puffed up. He was egocentric. And although he claimed to be a Jew and to worship the God of Israel, he in fact worshiped no God other than the God of self. Yeah, by all outward appearances, Herod was the kind of guy we put on magazine covers. But his character was rotten to the core. In that same verse, however, we're introduced to another character, a humble and rather insignificant priest by the name of Zechariah, who had a wife by the name of Elizabeth. Verse 6 says, and consider what a great contrast there is here, that Zechariah and Elizabeth were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and the statutes of the Lord. What a contrast between Herod and this righteous couple. Herod was fabulously wealthy. Zacharias and Elizabeth were of very modest means. Herod lived in a castle in Jerusalem. Zacharias and Elizabeth lived in a nondescript house, perhaps little more than a hut, in a nondescript village in the hill country of Judah. Herod had titles and lands and servants. Zacharias had a wife and maybe a few chickens. Herod had many children from many different women. Zacharias didn't have a single child because his wife was barren. And yet, Zacharias and Elizabeth had something far more precious than Herod would ever have, and that is the commendation of God, the favor of God. In God's eyes, they were righteous. My friends, there is nothing greater. There is nothing more precious, no treasure on earth that can compare to the pleasure and the commendation of God. When God says, this is a righteous man, this is a righteous person, this is a righteous young person in my eyes, there's no greater commendation that can be made. But I think as we've seen over the last couple of weeks, even a righteous man, even a righteous woman can stumble at times. Well, think for a moment about Abraham. Abraham was a righteous man. We're told that in Hebrews chapter 11. We're told that in the book of Galatians. He was a righteous man. And the Lord came to him, as you may recall, and told him that his elderly wife, Sarah, who herself was well past her childbearing years, that she was going to have a son. And you remember how Abraham responded to that? He laughed at that message. He laughed at the Lord. And he said to himself in Genesis 17, 17, shall a child be born to a man who's 100 years old? Shall Sarah, who's 90 years old, bear a child? Even Abraham, who by this point in his life knew the Lord very well and knew the Lord's promises and had seen him faithfully fulfill all of his promises again and again, even Abraham doubted God. And in fact, in his unbelief, he even tried to bargain with God. Some of you may remember that as well. He said back to the Lord, he said, oh, that Ishmael might live before you. Ishmael was the son who had been born about 12 years earlier out of that illegitimate union between Abram and Sarai's handmaiden Hagar. You may remember that as Abram was approaching his 87th birthday, and this covenant promise that God had given him years earlier for a son had not yet been fulfilled. And so Abram and Sarah decided, well, it's time to take matters into our own hands. Maybe that's what we need to do. We haven't been given the son that we were promised, and maybe God's got some other way, and so we'll take care of this ourselves. And so at the urging of his wife, Abram lay with Hagar, who was Sarai's much younger servant. And sure enough, she became pregnant with Abram's son, who he named Ishmael. But God chastised Abram for taking matters into his own hands. And as he did that, he once again reiterated to Abram this promise that you are going to have a son, and it is going to be through your wife Sarai. And it will be this son who you will name Isaac, and not the son of Hagar, with whom I will establish my covenant forever. Now, last week I pointed out that there are some clear parallels between Abraham and Sarah and Zacharias and Elizabeth. Two couples. Both are older, well past their childbearing years. Two women who are barren and have never been able to conceive a child. Two men serving in a priestly role. Two divine promises of a miraculous conception. Two sons who would be born, very, very special in the eyes of the Lord. And two rather incredulous responses when both of these men received the message. We've already kind of talked about Abraham a little bit this morning. Let's consider Zacharias for a few minutes. And now we're in Luke, as I said we would be. Luke 1:18 says that upon receiving this message, Zacharias said to the angel, how shall I know this? I'm an old man, and my wife is advanced in years. I think that's really interesting. Zacharias, if you compare his response to that of Abraham, it's almost exactly the same response. Abram, remember, he asked, how shall a child be born to a man who's 100 years old? How's that possible? And shall Sarai, who's 90 years old, shall she bear a child? No way. Not possible. Both Abraham and Zacharias were very much aware that their wives and possibly they themselves were not capable of conceiving a child, let alone bearing a child to full term and bringing it into the world. It's impossible. And before we come down too hard on Abraham and Zacharias, let's consider how we might respond in a situation like that. I don't think we really can lay too much blame at their feet, can we? We often will confess, yes, our God can do the impossible. God can do everything, right? Until we're actually confronted by the impossible. And then so often, well, we're not quite so sure anymore either. You see, even the most godly individuals are susceptible to doubt. We're all susceptible to doubting God. Consider Elijah for a moment. In 1 Kings 18 and 19, most of you, I think, are familiar with the story. Elijah has had this tremendous victory over the prophets of Baal. And God shows up in power that day. And you remember the prophets have assembled together. They built an altar. They put their sacrifice on it. And for the whole day, they pray and they chant and they cut themselves and they do whatever they can to get Baal's attention so that he'll rain down fire and consume their offering, and nothing happens. And then Elijah has his altar that he's built, and the offering is on that altar, and he says, bring out the pitchers of water, and they just keep pouring water over, pouring, until the base of the altar is completely surrounded by water. And then what does God do? He sends his fire down out of the sky, and he consumes not only the offering, but the very stones that it is sitting on. And then after that, the Israelites destroy these false prophets of Baal. Great victory, right? But remember what happens to Elijah almost immediately after this? He flees. He flees from Jezebel. And he despairs of life itself. He doubts. Is God really with him? Is God really going to protect him? And so he runs into the wilderness, despairing of life itself. You see, my friends, we're all susceptible to doubt. Even in those times where God has showed up in our life in a powerful way, that is always a possible response that we can have. Even the most godly of men and women are susceptible. It's just a part of our fallen condition. You know, Satan, I think, was banking on exactly this. When in Matthew chapter 4, he came to Jesus in the wilderness to tempt him. In fact, you may want to take your Bibles, keep your finger there in Luke chapter 1, but turn there to Matthew chapter 4. Jesus has been in the wilderness now for 40 days, and I think Satan is banking on the fact that after fasting, after weeks and weeks of total isolation, after physical deprivation, his body is extremely weak at this point. I think Satan is thinking, this is the time, this is the opportunity for me to strike. And so he came to Jesus. In Matthew 4, verse 3, he says, if you're the Son of God, command these stones to become bread, loaves of bread, right? Well, what's Satan doing here? What he's doing is he's attacking Jesus in exactly the same way that he attacked Abram. Can you really trust God to fulfill his promises? Can you really trust in God's provision? Maybe God needs a little bit of help. Maybe you should just take some matters into your own hands. If you're really God and you have the ability to create, you're hungry, well, just create some bread for yourself. Abram, of course, failed that temptation. He did exactly what, what Satan wanted him to do. And he did. He took matters into his own hands, had a baby with Hagar. But Jesus did what Abram should have done. And he answered Satan in verse 4, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Satan, you see, he wanted Jesus to declare independence. Just do your thing, Jesus. Just take care of yourself. You don't need to depend on your Father. But Jesus steadfastly refused to do that. And so the record continues. The devil then took him to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple. Now, I have no idea how he did that. Some have suggested, well, maybe this was a dream or a vision. No, that's not what the text says. The text says that he took him bodily and set him up there on top of that temple. And there he was able to look down hundreds and hundreds of feet down into the Kidron Valley, a straight drop off the top of the temple down into the Kidron Valley. And Satan said to him in verse 6, if you're the Son of God, throw yourself down. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. Again, I think this is fascinating. What's Satan doing? He's quoting Scripture. He's doing exactly what he did in the Garden of Eden. Here he is quoting Psalm 91, 11 and 12. And Satan's coming to Jesus. And he's reminding him of what Jesus, as the Word of God, inspired to be written in the Scripture through the psalmist. He's doing exactly what he did in the Garden of Eden when he asked Eve, did God really say? Did God really say this? Did God really say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? Except in Genesis 3, he's misquoting God. Because God didn't say that. God didn't tell Adam, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden. What he said is, you may eat of any tree. Satan turned that completely upside down. God said, you're free to eat of all of this bounty except for this one tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But you see, friends, that's what Satan does. That's the way he works. That's the way his demonic host work. He's the tempter. He's the deceiver. He has no real power or authority of his own, and so he works by lies and deceptions. And so once again, Satan comes to Jesus there in his weakness, in the weakness of his flesh, and he tries to do exactly what he did the first time around with Adam and Eve, and he plants a seed of doubt. Can God really be trusted? Can he really be trusted? Do you think that he'll really hold you up? Maybe he's holding something back from you, Jesus. You won't die. He'll take care of you. He's quoting that psalm, right? Adam and Eve had succumbed to doubt, and doubt led to disobedience. But again, our Lord, when he was tempted in exactly the same way, he never succumbed. In response to Satan's temptation, what did he do? He went back to the Scripture. And instead of doing what Satan did and misquoting it and twisting it and making it say something it doesn't say, he simply said, this is what the Scripture says. You shall not put the Lord your God to the test. I don't know what would have happened if Jesus had thrown himself off the temple. Maybe it very well could be that the Lord would have sent angels to stop him and to bear him up. But Jesus was not going to find out. Jesus was not going to exercise his own independence and test God by doing so. Adam and Eve failed the test. Jesus did not. And so the account continues. Jesus was taken by Satan to a very high mountain, the third of the temptations. Again, I'm not sure exactly how that happened, but it wasn't a vision. He was there in the flesh. And there he showed Jesus all of the kingdoms of the world and all of their glory, all of their wealth, all of their splendor. And he said in verse 9, I'll give these all to you. Just bow down and worship me. Here I see, friends, exactly what Satan, what the evil one does with us, and what the world itself does with us, and what sin does with us. And I'm not sure exactly, again, how it happens in every single one of our cases, but this is what Satan does, and the world system does. It tempts us with things, with material goods, with the promise of prosperity or success. And that message is all around us, isn't it? Don't you want the good life? Don't you want to be someone important and someone who is respected and someone who is recognized? And Satan says, I'll give you all of these things if you'll just worship me. My friends, do you realize that whenever we bow our knees to the idols of materialism or to the idols of pleasure, to the idols of self-gratification, when we do that, we are in fact bowing our knees to Satan, the prince of this world. And Satan, I'm sure, was thinking as he had Jesus up there in his weakened condition, he was thinking, oh, this works so easily with other people. Maybe it'll work with Jesus as well. But once again, Jesus responds. He says, be gone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. And that ends the temptations of Jesus. He comes out of the wilderness. He begins his ministry. And sometime later, Jesus in Matthew 5, 6, and 7 preaches this great sermon that we call the Sermon on the Mount. And in that sermon, in Matthew 6, 24, Jesus reminded his disciples of the very thing that he had been tempted with there in the wilderness. He said, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to one and despise the other. And then he said, you cannot serve God and money. You cannot serve God and the things of this world. You cannot love God and material things. It's impossible. In fact, if you're serving material things, if you're serving the things of this world, if your heart is drawn to the things of this world, then in fact, you're serving Satan. He is the god of this world. You see, it's in our nature to doubt God's word. And Satan knows that we are very, very vulnerable in this area. We're easily tempted to doubt God, to turn our hearts and our affections to something else other than God, to take matters into our own hands, especially in a time of trial or in a time of crisis. This is why he preys on our doubts and our fears. And he whispers in our ear, just as he did to Adam and Eve, and just as he did to Abraham, and just as he did to our Lord, will God really take care of you? Can you really trust God? Will he really fulfill his promises? Will he really provide everything that you need? Can you really trust God that he's working in everything for the good of those who love him? He's whispering. That's that doubt that creeps in. Back in Luke chapter 1, Zacharias is considering the situation that he's in. And he's thinking to himself, you know what, my wife and I, we're old. And she's been barren all of her life. And he concludes as he thinks about this, there is no way we're going to have a baby. Now, he doesn't scoff at the angel and he doesn't outwardly laugh at the angel like Abraham did. But it's obvious that there is some doubt in his heart. And that he is thinking as he's listening to this, this can't be, this isn't possible. And so look at the response of the angel in Luke 1:19. And the angel answered him, I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I was sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. Now, I'm not sure what tone of voice the angel is using at this point. But I'm kind of imagining, you know, it's kind of like that stern tone of voice, dads, that we've all had to use when we've had to correct our child a little bit. And the angel says, look, Zacharias, I'm not lying to you. I'm not making this up. I didn't just show up. This isn't my message. This is the Lord God speaking to you. If you're doubting me, then you're not really doubting me. You're doubting the Lord. But just to make sure that it's clear, Zacharias, just to make sure there is no doubt in your mind, look at verse 20. You will be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time. Angel says, hey, just to make sure this is crystal clear, Zacharias, in case you're tempted to doubt again, here's what's going to happen. You're going to be struck mute and probably deaf as well. That's based on verse 62. We'll get to that. But it says they had to communicate to him through signing. And so probably he was both deaf and mute at this point. And you're going to stay in this state, Zacharias, until Elizabeth delivers this child. Now, by God's grace, God doesn't usually deal with our doubts quite this strongly. Thank the Lord for that. We'd all be running around deaf and mute all the time, right? God doesn't normally do that. I suspect that in Zacharias' case, God was also doing something else. I think he was providing a sign for the people. I think he was demonstrating to them that something remarkable was going to happen. Something remarkable was happening right there. Remember, I said this a few weeks ago, there had been no signs. There had been no miracles. There had been no angelic visitation in Israel in hundreds of years. This was the first time since before those 400 silent years that God had in any way revealed himself there in Israel. And so, although the text doesn't say this, I wonder if perhaps God struck Zacharias mute to validate, to confirm that this is, in fact, an authentic miracle. Yes, something happened. Zacharias could have come out and said, hey, I just saw an angel, and the angel told me this, and this is going to happen. And the people could have been like, well, how would we know if this is true or not, right? So I think this is a sign to the people. Not only is Elizabeth going to bear a son in her old age, but we have right before our eyes this old priest Zacharias, who was perfectly healthy when he walked into the temple a few minutes ago, is now walking out deaf and mute. Something has happened. Something extraordinary has happened. It can't be a coincidence. If we fast forward a few months, almost a year now, to the birth of the son on that day, and we'll see this as we progress through Luke chapter 1. And that day, miraculously, all of a sudden now, God removes that impediment from his ears and from his tongue. And in the very birth of that child that day, Zacharias is able to speak and able to hear. An undeniable miracle, an undeniable sign that God is once again working in Israel. Well, Zacharias, in fact, did come out of the temple. He was indeed mute, but he was able to do some signing, and through the signing, the people were able to understand that something very significant had happened to Zacharias. Verse 22 says that they realized that they had seen a vision in the temple and that something extraordinary had happened. Don't know exactly what Zacharias was able to communicate. I kind of doubt that he was able to communicate everything that happened there inside the temple. Part of the reason for that is because we're told in verse 24 that after Zacharias went home, he and Elizabeth kept it quiet. Elizabeth kept to herself what had happened. You would think that if Zacharias had come out and he had been able to speak and shout and tell everybody what had happened, that he would have done so. I've seen an angel, and the angel told me that Elizabeth is going to have this baby. She's going to conceive. But that's not what they did. When Elizabeth heard or understood from her husband what had happened, she chose to keep quiet. She chose not to tell others for 5 months until it really was impossible to hide any longer. Maybe it's just because Zacharias and Elizabeth didn't want to become the village freak show. I don't know exactly. but they chose not to let people know initially. But regardless of what their reason was, regardless of what the motivation for doing this was, we do know how Elizabeth responded, because we're told this in verse 25. And this was Elizabeth's response. She said, "Thus the Lord has done for me in the days when he looked upon me to take away my reproach among people." Elizabeth's response was to praise God. Elizabeth's response was to give him glory and give him the credit and to praise him and to thank him for what he had done for her. She gratefully acknowledges the Lord's gracious kindness to her. Now think with me for a moment. How is it that the Lord has shown kindness to her? Well, we could say, yeah, obviously she was able to have a baby. This is going to be a very special baby, and that's all true. Remember, for years and years, ever since probably adolescence had come along and she had been married and not able to produce a child, for many, many years, she had borne the reproach of not being able to bear a child. And in that culture I mentioned, barrenness was viewed to be a sign of God's judgment. And people must have assumed that Elizabeth had done something horrible, some sin that was so bad and so awful that God had cursed her womb. And so you can imagine living in a place where you're surrounded for years and years and years, perhaps with some gossip, perhaps with people kind of talking behind your back, speculating what it is you had done that had caused God to curse you. Your friends, your neighbors, even family members, holding this unspoken accusation. It's your fault, Elizabeth. You've done something wrong. You have been cursed by God. You brought this on yourself. And now by giving her this son in her old age, God has graciously removed all of that reproach. It's all been taken away. Instead of being cursed, Elizabeth is now blessed. Doubly blessed, as a matter of fact. Not only is she going to bear a son, but it will be very evident to all that the Lord has worked a great miracle in and through her. And whatever reproach she may have borne is now completely removed. But this should take us back now to Mary. And we need to think about Mary again. So we've looked at three characters so far. We've looked at Herod, and we've looked at Zacharias and Elizabeth. Let's consider Mary. She's the fourth character who is introduced here in Luke 1. And I need to point out, and I want you to see the contrast or what is happening, almost the exact reverse between Elizabeth and Mary. Elizabeth's pregnancy removed her shame and her reproach. Mary's does the exact opposite. I don't know if we think about this too often. In that culture, by becoming pregnant with a child out of wedlock, Mary is going to be marked. She's going to be marked as an adulteress, as a loose woman, as a woman of poor, reprehensible morality. By becoming pregnant, it's a shame. It's a shame on her. It's a shame on her family. It's a shame on her betrothed, Joseph. It's a shame on the entire community. And this is where I think we see Mary's character now shining through. This is where Mary's character shines the brightest. Now, we've acknowledged that Mary was perplexed in her response as well. In a sense, she asked the same question that Zacharias asked. She says, "How is this possible? How can I have a baby? I've never been with a man. How could this happen to me?" But I think what we see is a differing response between Mary and Zacharias. There's not a sense of doubt here that there is with Zacharias. There's confusion, perhaps. There's saying, I don't understand there. But Mary never doubts what the angel says to her. And the evidence for this is in her response. If you look at verse 38, after the angel explains that the Holy Spirit will come upon her and the power of the Most High will overshadow her. And again, even as the angel is saying this, let's put ourselves in her shoes for just a little bit here. And she's got to be confused. She's got to be thinking, I don't understand what this means. I don't understand how this could happen exactly. And perhaps, and in fact, I think likely, she's probably terrified at this point at the prospect that she would be pregnant outside of being married. This could be the grounds for divorce. Joseph would be fully in his rights to put her away when he finds out that she's pregnant. This would be grounds for her parents to kick her out of their house. In fact, this would be grounds for the entire village to shun her and to kick her out. In fact, this would be grounds, according to the Old Testament law, for Mary to be stoned. She could die as a result of what the angel has said. But Mary believed God, and Mary trusted God, that whatever afflictions lay ahead of her, God would meet her needs. And so in verse 38, this is her response. She says, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." It's two little sentences here that reflect such a deep faith, such a deep trust in the Lord. It's a beautiful confession from this faithful young servant of God, really just a girl. I wonder, where did Mary learn such faith? Where did she get such deep faith from to be able to respond this way? To be able to say, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." It's extraordinary, really. In a culture that considered a Jewish girl of humble birth as nothing, really only good for a few things. She's good for marriage, she's good for bearing children, she's good to manage her husband's household, and she's good to please her husband, and that's really about all that she is good for. She's insignificant. She may have been much loved by her family, I assume that she was. She may have even been loved by many people in her community. But in the eyes of man, looking at this little young Jewish girl, she's insignificant. She doesn't matter in any way. But friends, in the eyes of the Lord, Mary is precious. She's precious. Not because she was beautiful, although she might have been, we don't know. Not because of the adornment on the outside, the way she wore her hair, the jewelry she wore, the clothing that she wore. None of that mattered. She was beautiful to the Lord because of her beautiful inner character and the humble faith that she exercised. And because of that simple trust in the God, she was able to respond, "I trust you, Lord. I trust you. Do with me as you will." Friends, what are you more concerned with? What are you more concerned with? What do you spend more time thinking about? What the world sees? What's out here on the outside? How you look? Your reputation? Whether you are measuring up to other people's expectations? Or are you more concerned with that inner person, that inner man, that inner woman, your character? God is not concerned, my friends, with the outside. He really could care less. He's not concerned with what you look like on the outside. He's not concerned with how successful you are in the eyes of man, with how much you earn or how much you achieve or what your great accomplishments are in this life. He looks at all of us as if looking through one of these windows deeply into our soul, deeply into who we are inside. Martin Luther King was absolutely right. Man judges according to the outside. Man judges according to the color of the skin, outward appearances. God judges by the content of our character. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for these wonderful examples of men and women who you looked at and blessed and found to be faithful. These were people who the world really could care less about, who didn't matter, insignificant. In fact, thank you for giving us this great contrast. We start with Herod. That's the first character we're introduced to, Lord. And we get to see the character there who has accomplished everything. From the eyes of men, from the eyes of the world, he's Time's Man of the Year on the cover. But we have this huge contrast between him and Zacharias and Elizabeth and Mary, especially Mary, who in the depths of her soul humbly trusted you, despite the hardship that would inevitably be coming because of this pregnancy. She could respond in faith and say, I trust you, I belong to you, I'm yours, do what you will with my life. Father, may we be the kind of men and women who are like Mary. We may not be anybody special on the outside at all. And the world may have absolutely no regard for any of us here. But Lord, may we be a people who are beautiful on the inside because of the character that you have developed in us as we have learned to follow Jesus. And may we be men and women and young people of faith who, regardless of what it is you bring into our lives, are able to say, may it be so. I trust you, Lord. I'm your servant. And we look to Jesus as the ultimate example of this. And we model our lives after him. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.